few weeks ago, Joe Barnett had a morning statement in his daily devotion about judgment. And I've got a little poem here that I've had in my Bible for quite a while. I'm going to read it. I think it makes a point. It says, "Surprise, that I dreamt that death came the other night, and heaven's gate swung wide. An angel with a halo bright ushered me inside. And there, to my astonishment, stood foals I'd judged and labeled as quite unfit, of little worth, and spiritually disabled. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed stunned surprise. No one expected me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving arms that cover all of us. And we fall short, and we know that. But you save us each day by the sacrifice you made on that cross many years ago. We live in that, and that's the reason we live, Father. Thank you for the sacrifice you made and to your Heavenly Father. And Father, we just do. Thank you that we have this body that we come in here and worship and read your word, be encouraged and uplifted, and know that it's true, that it's absolute, without exception, and eternal. Thank you for that. In this world we live in, there's very little of that. Everything is on shaky ground and falling apart. And Father, we just thank you for all the blessings you give each and one of us. And Father, a lot of us, some people may be having difficulties with different kinds of issues, medical, financial, or marriage, whatever. Always help those folks that need that. Come to them and help them. You're there for that, and we're grateful. And Father, we have our sick list here this morning. And we want to pray for all the people that are on that sick list, our brothers and sisters that need your aid in some way or another, encouragement, improvement in health, whatever the need may be, Father, we ask you to come into that person's life and satisfy those needs. Give them strength and courage and faith, always. And Father, we always think of your Son, Christ, that died on the cross, as we talk about. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
If you talk to young people today, college age and above, who have been brought up in the church but who have left it, they probably will say to you, "I'm spiritual, but I have no interest in organized religion." What they're saying is, "I'm religious, but I'm not committed to any form of religion." And that sounds so smart, doesn't it? They expect the mothers and fathers and grandparents to say, "Oh, I'm so glad that you're so spiritual and are running in all the races on Sunday morning instead of being at church." Well, I'm glad to spend some time in the city of Athens, because the Apostle Paul dealt exactly with that kind of thinking. And we ought to deal with that kind of thinking in our own relationship. It's in the 17th chapter, the book of Acts, again in verse 16. Last week we introduced the fact that Paul had come to Athens. And rather than admiring all the architecture and the aesthetic qualities of that city, which so many others at that time and still today celebrate. For example, the Parthenon was 500 years old when Paul visited there, and you can still see its remains today. So it was a great city of aesthetic quality, and was most famous for its philosophical thoughts. And the Apostle Paul, in verse 22, when he was before the Areopagus, and he was trying to explain what he was teaching in Athens, he said to them, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Later we will find out that they are not only very religious, but they were ignorant, which is really what most philosophical and ideas of being generally spiritual and religious, but not committed to any form of religion, results in. "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. You don't know what you're worshiping, although you're very religious. Now, this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I told you last week that I have always been fascinated with the idea of philosophy, especially ancient philosophy, and have studied formally the philosophy of religion in various schools. But one never finds God through human philosophy. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You won't find God by human logic. You won't find God as he really is by human reasoning. You find some idea of a creator, as Aristotle did, in his law of cause and effects, reasoning back that something had to be a cause, that the first thing that existed was not an effect, but had to be a cause. And so you think of the cause that created the effect of something that had some sense of intelligence and power and all of those attributes. As Paul will later write in the book of Romans, to some extent, every man on earth has experienced a knowledge of God when he looks at nature, because the design is there, the power is there, but all that it tells you is that the cause of this must have been very powerful, but it doesn't tell you whether that power is used for your benefit or not, or whether you are seeing a power that cares for you or not. All you see is power. Well, the two philosophical thoughts in Athens that represented most of the Greek world, and the two that are mentioned here, the Epicureans and the Stoics, have always fascinated me since I first read about them as a junior high student in a small West Texas, Oklahoma town. And I was fascinated by the Epicureans to some extent, but also put off by them, because the image that I was presented in what I was reading was that the Epicureans were kind of degenerates. And that's not really a fair assessment. The Epicureans believed that there is no judgment, there is no afterlife. So if it's only between the first breath that you draw as an infant and the last breath you draw before you die, if that's the total sum of your experience, then you ought to seek pleasure. And the pleasure might degenerate. You know, the ancient Greek culture had orgies and such like. Paul mentions those in his writings. It might go to that extent, but it might not go to that extent, but simply pleasure in the sense of kind of the aesthetic qualities of life. I suppose it's still there. It's been a while since I have been inside the store, but I remember in Houston, if you live near River Oaks, where all the rich folks live, they had an Epicurean rice food market. Now, they didn't have one of those in Fifth Ward, because the Epicurean gave the idea that here are people of sophisticated taste, unlimited money, you could indulge yourself. And that's what an Epicurean was. If it was art, they collected fantastic art, expensive art. If it was wine, they collected the best wine. If it was food, they had the finest food. And so the Epicureans were taught, look, here's where you start, their first breath, and here's where you're going to end, the second breath. The object in life should be bring yourself personal pleasure. And when you analyze all these kinds of approaches toward life, you see it so much in the modern world, and so much in our own culture. I mean, that cliche, he who dies with the most toys wins, that's the Epicurean. And, you know, whatever brings you personal pleasure may or may not bring pleasure to other people. In fact, it may hurt other people, but that's really not your concern. And you think of those who are greedy for money. I was glad to see the Attorney General of some state file criminal charges against the family that started really the epidemic of opioid drugs. Made fantastic amounts of money for the family, but look what it did to our culture. But an Epicurean would say, that's not my problem. It's the people who abuse it. That's the problem. I'm enjoying the fruits of what I do. And so we see, you know, lying, no judgment in that if lying leads to my pleasure. The Epicurean approach toward life is really very much in all cultures today, and increasingly in ours. I remember doing a divorce. It was a tragic divorce. It was between a couple that I knew for a long time. At one time, they were very active in the church, and later they drifted out. One tragedy after the other, their son was killed while the divorce was pending by a tragic accident. I knew both of them well. I thought, well, this might bring this family back together. To have your only son killed so tragically. And the husband said, I want a divorce. You have to follow your own bliss. That's Epicurean. And that's how he felt. Now, the Stoics, let me tell you, being in a small West Oklahoma town and the Church of Christ minister's son, I did not think that my life should be styled after the Epicureans. And so I was more impressed with the Stoics' approach toward life. Now, the Stoics held this belief. They believed in all these gods and thought it was good that people bowed down to them. But what they really believed is that the fates were in charge of everything. Even a god himself could not change what the fates decided for people that were going to happen to people. And so it was a determinism not set by God, as the Calvinists later developed, but set by the what they call the fates. And what was going to happen to you was going to happen to you, and you could do nothing to avoid it. You could do nothing to cause it. You were the subject, as a human being, of what happens to you that was beyond your control. So how do you find, again, now the Stoics had some form of belief in the immortality of the soul, but they thought the soul was simply a collection of atoms that inhabited the body, and then at death were kind of absorbed in all of divinity. They didn't have an individual survival after death. So there was no sense, again, just like the Epicureans, no sense of judgment, no sense of afterlife. And so how do you find happiness in life? And you found it by being able to absorb whatever the fates sent you, and you do it in what we would describe today by the English word, the Stoic manner. I guess the best illustration of that is the poem, I think it was by a man named Henley, "It matters not how strait the gate, I am the master of my ship, and basically I can take whatever punch the fates give me." That was the song Invictus that many of us read, and perhaps we're impressed by, at least I was when I was very young, that it didn't matter, let anything happen, I was going to be able to absorb it, and I was mastering it. That's the Stoic idea, that you find happiness only if you accept the fates' treatment of you, but you keep control. Now, critical to the Greek thinking was the idea that the body, the flesh, and things spiritual, or the spirit, were in eternal conflict. Plato's famous statement is that the body was a prison for the soul. And that's important to remember when you see their reaction to the teaching, Christian teaching of resurrection. They thought this body and the soul were adverse to each other, and that in some ways death was desirable because finally the soul was free. Of course, it was absorbed in a generalized way with the spiritual or divine. Well, you can see why this approach is good. There are many things about our Christian faith that are similar to the Stoic faith. I mean, Paul writes, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, he's not talking about I can accomplish all things, but in the context, he was saying I can be starving, or I can have plenty of food. I can be cold to the point of freezing. I can be warm with a cloak. Whatever happens to me, I can cope with. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Philippians? And you know, any Stoic would say, boy, that's the ideal. That's the ideal. The Apostle Paul comes in the face of this. And this is the intellectual center of this type of philosophical approach toward life. And he says, I'm preaching that God has acted in Jesus. And to prove that he's acted in Jesus, he raised Jesus from the dead. And he must have preached a resurrection for all men that would combine again the spirit and the body, a bodily resurrection. Now that's what offended the Greek mind. If he would have said, you know, we die and we go back into this ethereal, spiritual form of a soul, the Greeks would have had no problem with that. What they couldn't understand is why would it be good news that the spirit or soul of man was going to be reunited with something called body. Now, when I was a teenager in Oklahoma, I understood a little bit about, I misunderstood, but the language was there. You know, and Paul, when Paul says, and I grew up in the King James, and so you'll be familiar with it, because most of you were, grew up with it as well. It says what? The flesh lusteth against the spirit. Well, I mean, that fit right in with my understanding of what the Greeks were saying. The flesh, and I thought of it as the human body. I thought of it, the flesh was as the human body. So Plato resounded with me when he was talking about the human body is what limits the soul. And the ideal is to get rid of this human flesh. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not talking about literal flesh. And I was glad at the newer translations that give it its true meaning of it's a spiritual darkness versus a spiritual light. Has nothing to do with the human flesh or body. But it was easy to grow up in Oklahoma and think, well, the reason we can't as teenagers engage in those activities is because that appeals to the flesh, that appeals to the body. And wanting to be a good Christian, I became very stoic. And I didn't care that I was the only one in junior high that couldn't go to the sock hop or dance because nothing's going to bother me. Actually, it was probably a beneficial way for me to grow up. The Apostle Paul teaches this about God, and we must bring this to a close. He says God is transcendent. What does transcendency mean? It means God is above all things. God is superior to all things. And here's where he proves that. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. In other words, he's above all that. Being steeped as a rabbi in the Old Testament, Paul would have thought of Isaiah, how he made fun of the idolaters. He said, a man goes out, he cuts down a tree, he cooks his meal with some of that wood, and then after he's eaten, he goes and builds an idol out of the rest of that fallen tree, and then he bows down and worships what he's just created. And Isaiah said, that's foolishness. God is transcendent, and so he doesn't, you don't, ought not to think that he dwells in places built by, or idols built by human hands. But he also said God is immanent. Now, that is spelled I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. It's not immanent, as if one is important or famous. It's immanent. And he does this by quoting their own prophets. He said, he is not far from any one of us. So he's near us. He's over us. But he's also near us. In fact, he quotes another one of the Greek poets, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's how close God is. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So he taught them about a God who was the creator of all things, but who also was close to us. And being close to us, he would want to communicate to us. And he does so through his son, Jesus. And then he comes with this, which caused the Greeks to, in the main, to say, you know, that guy's a babbler. He's not speaking good reasoning powers. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That means that after death, he was walking around with his disciples and appearing to them, and it looked like the bodily form. They recognized him. Well, That's why the Greeks call it foolishness. Nobody wants to be reunited with the body because the body's been an enemy all their lives. And the other thing that the apostle preached in Athens, which we don't preach much today, I hope I'm wrong in this. I've just taken a cursory glance at our hymnal. I couldn't find a song about Judgment Day. I couldn't find in the topical index judgment. When I grew up, we were singing, "There's a great day coming. A great day coming. Are you ready for that day to come?" And it was the day of judgment. And the Apostle Paul says, there's going to be a judgment. What you do in this life is going to be judged. And there's a whole different way of living than what the Epicureans taught and what the Stoics taught and any human philosopher teaches if you think that the last breath is not the end of it. That there's resurrection and there's a judgment. The great white throne of Revelation 20. The Apostle John saw a great white throne, and the Lord was sitting on it, and all the dead were brought before that throne in judgment. There's a different way that you live when you have the hope of the resurrection, and when you also realize, you know, the last breath and the first breath of human life is not all there is to it. That there's a resurrection and a life to come. Now, the Greeks could not accept that. Oh, but a few did. Some have taken a verse that he writes to the Corinthian church as suggesting that Paul had approached the Athenians on a human philosophical ground in trying to make them Christians through human philosophy. That's not really true. That verse is when he said to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." But what did he tell the Athenians? You don't talk about resurrection unless you talk about death. And what the Apostle Paul was teaching, you've got to respond to this God who acted through Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I think it is always encouraging to know that God doesn't count in terms of numbers like men count. And so Luke wants to say, Damaris, a woman in the city, was a convert. And Dionysius, who himself was a member of the Areopagus court, became a believer. We know through subsequent church history that in the second and third centuries of Christianity, the church at Athens was very strong. And it started out with a few people. And Luke says, and others became followers of Christianity. It started out very small. Dionysius became the bishop of the church at Athens. And this church grew, even under persecution, to be quite formative and important in the second and third century. It just takes a few. But if you're true believers, a few is all that it takes. And so our life is transformed by the gospel. The death of Jesus, his burial, his resurrection, and although our hymnal seems to have forgotten, judgment. We're going to sing a song of another song at this time in our service, and we invite anyone who's subject to the Lord's invitation
. How about today, folks? Thank you, Alan, for that very inspiring message. And thank you for our song service. What I want to do at this point is, before we leave, is to make sure that everybody understands that we are a family of Christ, and we're to comport ourselves accordingly. And the main thing, and it'll be part of my closing prayer, is Alan's message about the judgment and making sure that we're all aware that there is a judgment coming, and we will all be held accountable for what we've done in this body, whether good or bad. So let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the inspiration received. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the information received. We pray, Heavenly Father, we take it to heart. Pray, Heavenly Father, that we comport ourselves as such, that we've learned this lesson, and we dedicate ourselves to the notion that we will live continuously with the thought of the judgment in mind, the thought of all, at one time we will all be judged for what we've done in this body, whether good or bad. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we leave this place, we do so revived, renewed, and knowing that ours, Heavenly Father, is a mission as a Christian, a mission to spread your word and to spread your love and to show others the fellowship that you would have us have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.